We are in Jeremiah 52, and that's going to be its own kind of fun. Jeremiah 52, if you need a Bible, get Jim's attention in any way you see fit. Jeremiah 52, end of a long journey through Jeremiah. Good journey, occasionally an arrhythmic herky-jerky kind of a journey, but God still blessed it. He always blesses His Word. Jeremiah 52, a different kind of a chapter to wrap up a different kind of a book. We said last week that Jeremiah didn't write Jeremiah 52. Somebody added it as a postscript when he was done speaking, when he was done writing. Who? We don't know. Baruch is a reasonable guess. Jeremiah's scribe, but it's only a guess. Scripture doesn't say. But it's a different book, not only because of who penned it, a different chapter, not only because of who penned it, but also because of what's in it. Because when we turn to Jeremiah 52, we're looking at material that for the most part is not unique. Most of the chapter is a direct lift from 2 Kings 24 and 25, specifically 2 Kings 24 starting around verse 18 and continuing to chapter 5 through verse 30. There are some minor differences. Verses 28, 29, 30 in Jeremiah 52 you don't find in Kings. And there are a handful of verses that you do find in Kings that don't carry over. But other than that, it's pretty close. Which shouldn't freak us out. It's not the only time we see this in Scripture. 2 Kings 19 was reprised in Isaiah 37 when we went through that together last year, the story of Hezekiah. And there are some shorter passages that cross over as well. Why does the Holy Spirit do this? And specifically, why is the Holy Spirit doing it here? Another guess, because again, the Bible itself doesn't say, but I think a likely answer, the most common answer you'll find in scholars that talk about this, Jeremiah's prophecies, the prophecies that he spoke for 40 years, the prophecies concerning the fall of Judah were fulfilled. And this chapter emphasizes that, sort of consolidates that. Summarizes that and reiterates it all in one place, declares the prophecies that Jeremiah declared, the prophecies that God gave him, the prophecies that he proclaimed, the short-term ones were fulfilled. So Jeremiah was in fact a prophet, and if the what and the when that he spoke of was accurate, then probably he was right about the why as well. If Jeremiah was on the money about what was going to happen and when it was going to happen, we can probably trust his explanation for why it happened. Why did the destruction that we've been reading about in graphic detail, why did that come upon Jerusalem? For all of the reasons that Jeremiah gave us: idolatry, disobedience, wickedness, disregard for the poor, and so forth. So why this chapter that sort of consolidates the judgment against Jerusalem? I think for one reason is to underline everything happened according to Jeremiah's prophecy, which means that Jeremiah's commentary on the heart condition of Jerusalem was accurate. Here's another implication, though. Potentially another reason that the Holy Spirit included this chapter. For you and I, looking at this from our perspective, if each of Jeremiah's short-term prophecies were fulfilled, and fulfilled literally, which is what we're going to read tonight, we can have confidence that his long-term prophecies, the ones that have not yet been fulfilled, will also be fulfilled in their time and will also be fulfilled literally. That's the problem with those that try to assert that God is done with Israel. It demands a new hermeneutic. We have to throw out everything that we know about biblical interpretation and invent a whole new way of reading. Because what we see in Scripture, what we read in Scripture, is that when prophecy is fulfilled in Scripture, it's fulfilled literally. There are those who say, well, except when it comes to future Israel. Then there's a whole different set of rules. Where did anybody come up with that? Well, when Israel ceased from being a nation after the Romans sacked Jerusalem again in 70 AD, not believing that the rebirth of Israel would ever be possible, not believing that a literal Israel could ever be revived from the ashes, those lacking faith, those walking by sight, said, well, then we need another way of reading this. There must be another way of interpreting this. Now, the announcement of Israel's reestablishment as a nation in 1948 should have caused everybody to reconsider that allegorical, that symbolic interpretation that says every time you read Israel, that's future tense. It really is code for the church. The reappearance, the reemergence of Israel should have caused everybody to say, wait a minute, maybe not. Because among other things, the reemergence of Israel fulfills Ezekiel's dry bones prophecy. Ezekiel's prophecy that exactly such a thing would happen. Should have ended that whole allegorical, God's done with Israel line of thinking, except by that point, a couple thousand years of scholarship was pretty tough to filter out of the seminaries. In fact, that's one of the arguments the people that still cling to replacement theology or supersessionism, if you want to get technical. One of the arguments that they mount in defense of their position, no, Israel isn't Israel, ignore what you're seeing. Israel still means the church. One of the arguments that people who cling to that fall back on is, well, dispensationalism, the idea that one day God will remove his church and turn his attention back to Israel, dispensationalism was virtually unknown from 400 AD to, say, the 1800s, late 1800s AD, which is true, but what happened in the late 1800s? In the late 1800s, the Zionist movement, the movement to restore Israel as a nation, started to gain momentum. People looking at it started to believe it had legs, and they started to believe, wait, maybe Israel really could reemerge. And people looked back and said, maybe the Bible was right all along. Maybe we really can read prophecy literally. Now that I've started with application, we should probably do some exposition, though. Jeremiah 52, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Different Jeremiah is the point, because the prophet Jeremiah came from Anathoth. So the historical account that we're going to read, the summation account of the destruction of Jerusalem, begins in 597. It really began a long time before that when Judah committed itself to a downward plunge, ignoring God. But this account that we're going to read in this chapter starts in 597 when Zedekiah, one of the sons of Josiah, the last good king of Judah, was appointed king by Nebuchadnezzar, appointed king after Nebuchadnezzar removed his nephew Jehoiachin from the throne. Jehoiachin's dad had rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was killed during the rebellion, so Nebuchadnezzar installed his uncle, Jehoiachin, on the throne. Zedekiah reigned for 11 years after Jehoiachin was removed from the throne and from the land. Reigned for 11 years. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done, according to all that Dad had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah till he, God, finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. That's sort of an awkward translation, but we understand what the point is. It was the evil, the wickedness of Judah that prompted God to use the Babylonians to judge the people, to drive them from the land. The Babylonians were an instrument of God's judgment. So how did that play out? Verse 4, it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, Zedekiah's reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged, surrounded until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. So beginning January of 588 BC, Babylon surrounds Jerusalem, cuts off their supply line. No one can go out, nothing can go in. By July of 587, the city's out of food. And we're going to read about that in more detail in Lamentations. No food means no strength to fight, means complete inability to mount any kind of opposition. So verse 7, then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled and went out of the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around, and they went by way of the plain. So interesting, the passive voice. The city wall was broken through. That leaves the door open, if you'll pardon the expression. That we could interpret that one of a couple ways. Either the Babylonians broke through and poured into the city, or the residents of Jerusalem broke out in desperation because there wasn't any food left and they needed to get out of the city to survive. Either way, the walls were broken, the city fell, and the armed forces, the troops in Jerusalem, make a run for it, but they don't get very far. Verse 8, the army of the Chaldeans, Babylonians, same thing, right? Pursued the king and his troops, and they overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. All of his army was scattered from him. They realized the jig was up. They realized that the army really wanted Zedekiah, that he was the prize. So they bolted and left the king to fend for himself. Plains of Jericho perhaps suggests that they were trying to get to the Jordan River, thinking if they could cross the Jordan, maybe Babylon wouldn't pursue them further. We don't know because it didn't turn out that way. Zedekiah's troops abandoned him. And verse 9, they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he pronounced judgment on him. Riblah in what today is Syria, it was a strategic crossroads. It's not a coincidence. It wasn't an accident that that was where Nebuchadnezzar had his base camp because, and I didn't get a map for tonight, but it's a strategic crossroads between Egypt and Mesopotamia. So he's occupying key strategic territory. They capture Zedekiah. They bring him to him there. And still verse 10, then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he killed all the princes of Judah in Riblah. He also put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters, took him to Babylon, and put him in prison till the day of his death. Now, we talked earlier about prophecy being fulfilled literally, right? What we just read explains how to reconcile two different prophecies. Glance back at, keep a finger in 52, but glance back at Jeremiah 32, because it's Wednesday night and this is what we do. Jeremiah 32, while Zedekiah is king, Jeremiah is prophesying, and what Jeremiah says on behalf of the Lord in verse 3, middle of the verse, behold, I'll give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And verse 4, Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak to him face to face, and see him eye to eye. And then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. So, that's one prophecy, that Zedekiah would see Nebuchadnezzar face to face, literally eye to eye. Interesting expression, but God chooses his expressions carefully. Ezekiel chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, just listen because it's only a verse. Ezekiel prophesies, speaking for God, I will spread my net over him, speaking of Zedekiah, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. So how do you reconcile those? Well, we just read it in chapter 52. Zedekiah saw Nebuchadnezzar eye to eye. Nebuchadnezzar gouged his eyes out, and then blind, he was led into Babylon, but he never saw it because by that time he was blind. When prophecy is fulfilled in Scripture, it's fulfilled literally. So verses 1 through 11, we've got the first section, if you will, of chapter 52, judgment versus Zedekiah. There are several sections. Verse 12 starts the next one, judgment against, I need to get back to chapter 52, judgment against Jerusalem. Verse 12, now in the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the king captain of the guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. So this is 586 BC, if you translate Babylonian reckoning into our reckoning, 586 BC. There's a little bit of discrepancy there. If you turn back and forth to 2 Kings 25, verse 8, the parallel account, one says the seventh day, one says the 10th day. I can't trust my Bible anymore. No, because if we read carefully, they say slightly different things. The seventh day refers to when he arrives. The 10th day refers to when he attacks. It's easily reconciled. Verse 13, he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that's all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem all around, leaving them for Nehemiah to rebuild years and years later. So that's the fate of the infrastructure. What about the people? Verse 15, then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poor people, the rest of the people who remained in the city, the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the craftsmen. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. So the idea is, of the residents of the city, none were spared. Even the poorest of the poor who were city dwellers were brought into exile. There were a handful of farmers, ranchers, vine dressers who were left to eke out and living on the countryside. They didn't necessarily go out into the suburbs and the exurbs and drag all of them away. Because we've talked before, it was in Nebuchadnezzar's interests to have the land continue to produce. But anyone who was in the city was pulled out of the city and brought to Babylon. Verse 17, next section. We've had judgment against Zedekiah, judgment against Jerusalem. Verse 17, judgment against the temple. Verse 17, the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, probably the two major pillars that were right outside of the temple. And the carts and the bronze sea, the laver that the priests would wash in, all of those things that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. The Babylonians were more careful in 586 BC than the Romans were in 70 AD. Remember Jesus' prophecy, Matthew 24, verse 2, speaking of the destruction of the temple, he prophesied that the Romans would not leave one stone, there would be not one stone left upon another. That was fulfilled after the temple was burned. Whether accidentally or on purpose, the temple burned during the Roman attack, and the Roman soldiers subsequently clawed through the wreckage and pried stone apart from stone to salvage the gold and the silver that had melted and run down into the cracks, and thus fulfilling the prophecy, not one stone left upon another. Well, Babylon had the good sense to remove all the precious metal first. Verse 18, they took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the bowls, the spoons, all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered. The basins, the fire pans, the bowls, the pots, the lampstands, the spoons, the cups, whatever was solid gold, whatever was solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. You don't get quite this much detail in 2 Kings 25. What's interesting, though, is that the Babylonians had already looted the temple once. We read that in Jeremiah 27. In fact, if you want to flip over there, and when I tell you to turn back, keep a finger in Jeremiah 27 because we're going to go back there again. But remember in Jeremiah 27, the false prophets are saying, hey, all of this is going to be reversed. This is one in one of the earlier attacks by Babylon. The false prophets were saying, but God is going to reverse all of this. He's going to bring all of what was taken from the temple back. And in Jeremiah 27, 16, Jeremiah spoke to the priests and to the people saying, No. Thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets, your false prophets, who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie. Don't listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should the city be laid to waste? And then later down, verse 21, yes, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon. Keep a finger there, we're coming back. But the Babylonians had already looted once in 597. Jeremiah warned that, hey, the fixtures, the furnishings, anything that wasn't taken the first time would eventually be taken. And here we see the fulfillment of that prophecy. Everything that wasn't taken the first time and anything that they had built or made to replace the things that were taken, including some incredibly enormous pieces. The bronze pillars, Jachin and Boaz, if that's in fact what they were from 1 Kings 7, 27 feet tall, 18 feet in circumference, and they were hollow, but the walls of those cylinders, those pillars, were 3 or 4 inches thick of bronze. That's huge. The bronze sea, the laver that the priests would wash in, 15 feet in diameter. It was, you know, picture a huge bowl, 15 feet around, across in diameter, 7.5 feet high, and again, 3 or 4 inches thick of bronze. Continuing in verse 20, back to Jeremiah 52, the two pillars, one sea, the 12 bronze bulls which were under it, and the carts which Solomon made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all of these articles was beyond measure. It was too heavy to be weighed. They had no idea how much it weighed. It was how big they were. The idea here, what the author is conveying, is the Babylonians took their time. They could break all of these huge bronze pieces down into things that could be carried because they were under no threat. The residents of Jerusalem were beaten, so they could remove all of the valuables at their leisure. Where are we at? Verse 22. A capital of bronze, verse 21. Concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar, 18 cubits. Measuring line of 2 cubits could measure its circumference. The thickness was 4 fingers. It was hollow. That's everything I just said. A capital of bronze was on it. So there was a capstone, a cap piece. The height of one capital was 5 cubits. So the caps of these pillars were themselves 7 feet tall. The second pillar with pomegranates, the same, 96 pomegranates on the side. All of the pomegranates were 100. So validating, yes, somebody was really there to watch this happen. He's detailing exactly what he saw as it was being broken down. Now, the question is, what about the Ark of the Covenant? Because it's conspicuous by its absence in this exhaustive list of everything that was taken. And you know, there are rumors and theories about rumors and rumors about theories. I saw one documentary that says that it's actually in a wooden crate in a warehouse in Washington, D.C. Raiders of the Lost Ark. But what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? There are sound theories, there are respectable scholars that say, well, it was destroyed. How could it be destroyed? That was the dwelling place, the resting place of God's presence. Yes, but by this time, the Shekinah glory, God's presence, had departed the temple. And nowhere do we see God encouraging or even permitting us to worship artifacts. We don't have any splinters from the cross. We don't know for sure which was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea where Jesus was laid to rest. God doesn't want us worshiping artifacts. So is that perhaps one reason that the Lord allowed it to be destroyed? Here's another reason why we suspect it's destroyed. The youth are studying Haggai tonight. Haggai's all about the rebuilding of the temple after the Jews returned to the land. If they were rebuilding the temple and someone knew where the Ark of the Covenant was, probably somebody would have said, hey, maybe we should get that. So probably it was in fact destroyed. There's sound reasons to believe that. But did you keep a finger in Jeremiah 27? The end of Jeremiah 27 is provocative because I stopped reading halfway through verse 22. Verse 21, the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and the house of the king of Judah in Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon. And that's what we're reading about, 586 BC. Everything that they could break down and cart away, they carted away. And they shall be there until the day I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. What does that mean? The theme for tonight is literal fulfillment of prophecy. So is it possible that there are artifacts, remnants of Solomon's temple that the Lord has secured away somewhere, that one day when he returns, he will bring back? Patrick, you're way out on the skinny branches, even for a Wednesday night. I know. But I was, years ago when I was studying Zephaniah, still one of my favorite books of the Bible, Zephaniah chapter 3, starting in verse 9, speaks of the return of Jesus and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And we read, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord." Okay, that sounds like the millennial kingdom, sheep and goats judgment, and everyone that enters the kingdom is a believer. "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." What does that mean? I don't know. Other than there have been persistent rumors for centuries that there's a monastery in Ethiopia that claims to have the Ark of the Covenant. And there are some researchers who claim to have traveled there and not seen it, but had conversations with people that have convinced them, yeah, we think that they've actually got it. Or at least they believe that they have it. So, we don't know. Back to Jeremiah 52, though. We've got the judgment of Zedekiah, check. Judgment on the land of the people, check. Judgment on the temple, check. The next section is judgment on the remaining leaders, verse 24. "The captain of the guard took Sariah the chief priest, Zephaniah the second priest, and the three doorkeepers," which was an important position, to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. "He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, seven men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the principal scribe of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city." So Sariah, we know who Sariah is. He's the grandson of Hilkiah. Hilkiah was chief priest under Joshua. We've encountered him before. Incidentally, speaking of Haggai, he had a grandson named Joshua, and we read in Haggai that he was the high priest when they returned to the land and rebuilt the temple. So the family line continued. They were taken, verse 26, to the Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah, same place where Zedekiah was tried and sentenced and had his eyes gouged out. Lots of important people. What do we do with the 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city? Probably arbitrary. Probably a warning. We're not just going to kill the important people. We'll kill anybody if you rise up against us. It's a guess, but I think it's as good a guess as any. They didn't just kill them, by the way. The king of Babylon struck them and put them to death. Struck them. That word struck could also be not only wounded, but flogged or tortured. So most likely he tortured them and then killed them. Verse 27, thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. This is the close of Judah's possession of the land and occupation of Jerusalem for 70 years. But remember verse 28, the Holy Spirit includes a reminder, not all of those who were carried away all at once. And that reminder is going to turn out to be important when we start calculating when do we start the 70 years and when is the 70 years up. The Holy Spirit wants us to remember there were several waves of deportation. The first isn't even mentioned here, but the first happened in 604 BC. We read that elsewhere. These are the people, verse 28, whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,023 Jews. So that would correspond to 598, 597, the second wave of deportation that we read about in 2 Kings 24. By the way, the number of people carried off, the number here doesn't match the number in 2 Kings 24. Oh my goodness, what do? We can't trust, yes, we can trust our Bible. One is the number of men, one is the number of men, women, and children, the total number, easily reconciled. Where are we at? In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away from captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. So that's 586 BC. And again, if you compare the number here and the number in 2 Kings, it's men versus total people. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 745 persons. Now that's a fourth deportation that we don't usually talk about, and it's usually not referenced because it happens after the fall of Jerusalem. This would have been 582, 581 BC. Why is he still dragging people out of the land? Best guess, it was retaliation for the assassination of Gedaliah. We read about the governor of Judah that we read about in Jeremiah 41. If not that, then probably reprisal for some other act or perceived act of rebellion. Finally, the chapter in the book end with Jehoiachin, verse 31, released. Remember, mentioned it at the top of the study, Jehoiachin was taken captive after Dad, Jehoiakim, rebelled against Babylon. Dad dies in the rebellion, so the son ascends the throne. He's there for 3 months before Nebuchadnezzar says, no, you're coming with me to Babylon. And replaces him with Zedekiah, who he perceived his uncle, who he perceived as being more pliable, more likely to not make trouble. Verse 31, it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, there's a name, that's a middle linebacker, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. So get that. He's king of Judah for 90 days. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't like the way he's kinging. So he's in jail. He's in prison for 37 years. That'll teach you to pick your father carefully. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So this is 561 BC, which tempts us to say, wait, at that point, Jeremiah would be like 90 years old. Jeremiah can't still be. No, wait, Jeremiah wasn't writing this. We already said Jeremiah didn't write this last chapter. So 561 BC, Nebuchadnezzar has died. His son, Evil-Merodach, is on the throne. He rules for about a year, then his brother-in-law kills him, and he reigns for 4 or 5 years. Evil-Merodach is actually not his name. His name was Awel-Marduk. Evil-Merodach probably was not a typo. It's probably not a transcriptionist error. It's probably a nickname, a derisive nickname that the Jews gave him, because evil, it doesn't mean evil. It means fool or enemy. But it's probably something that the Jews called him, a name that they assigned him. So Dad dies, Evil-Merodach ascends the throne, and it's traditional for new kings in many cultures, but Babylonian culture as well, to grant acts of clemency, to do acts of mercy, to show that he's a good guy. So after 37 years, you know what? Your only real crime was picking the wrong father. Why don't you come and you can eat at the table with me and all of the other kings of all of the other lands I've conquered. Verse 32, he had a more prominent seat than those of the other kings. Jehoiachin changed him from his prison garments, and he ate bread. Jehoiachin ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. As for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life. So this was a flex. by the king of Babylon, because he was powerful enough to have all of his conquered kings at his table. And he was powerful enough to say, you know what, I'm going to make this king my favorite king, just to humiliate him. Now, interestingly enough, prophecy fulfilled literally, archaeology supports that last detail. Archaeologists have unearthed tablets at the Ishtar Gate, the excavation of the Ishtar Gate of Babylon, important dig site. One of the things that they have are ledgers that detail the rations provided for all the Jewish exiles during this time. And not only is Jehoiachin named, but the records show that he and his family received substantially more food than any of the other captives, any of the other prisoners held at the same time. Why this detail? Why does the Holy Spirit attach this detail of Jehoiachin's release and his treatment? Maybe it was intended as encouragement, because Judah had a long captivity in front of them. Maybe it was intending to reassure them, hey, all who are carried into exile will one day be released, even after a long captivity. Maybe it was a reminder that even in judgment, God remembers mercy. That's maybe how the Jewish people understood it. Maybe how they were intended to understand it. What do we do with it? What does this speak to us centuries later? Like I said, we kind of hit some application at the beginning. God keeps his promises. There's promise and prophecy yet to be fulfilled, and it's going to unfold just as specifically, just as dramatically, just as concretely, just as decisively as anything that we've been reading tonight. So that's one important takeaway. Here's another, though. Here's a takeaway not just from this chapter, but from the entire book as we wrap up Jeremiah tonight. God hates sin. It's true. God hates sin. We don't like to dwell on that, but it's important that we don't forget it. And I think passages like what we've been reading tonight are here to make it harder to forget that God hates sin. Sin mocks and defies him, and sin hurts, it wounds and damages people that God created and that God loves. So here's a really important takeaway. Again, as we're closing months and months of time, many, many, many evenings in Jeremiah, I think one of the things that the Lord would have us walk away with this evening, hate sin the way that God does. Do we enjoy grace for sin when sin happens, when we fall into sin, when we reach out for sin? Yeah, we do. We have forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And praise God that we do. But that doesn't mean that we should make allowance for sin, sign a treaty with sin, negotiate detente with sin, or stop hating sin. Because consider Israel and everything we've been reading and everything we've been learning about Israel. God loved Israel, loves Israel. Loved, loves, will love. God said to Israel, I have promises for you, a future and a hope. God promised to forgive Israel after all of their everything. But along the way, God wrecked them. I mean, that's what we just read, right? God loves Israel and has never stopped loving Israel and never will stop loving Israel, but God still wrecked them. Why? They didn't take sin seriously. And they didn't take God seriously. Can we sin our way out of heaven? No, we cannot. That doesn't mean that God won't wreck us along the way. He chastens those he loves. And if we're not sure what chastening means, read about the tribulation. Because that's God, again, chastening Israel. In love, God will shake us up. He will wake us up. He will smack us and slap us and tell us to snap out of it. if we're ignoring sin, if we're pretending that sin doesn't matter. God will do what it takes to get our attention because sin hurts Him, it denies Him, and it hurts people who are loved by Him. What we have to remember, you and me, is that the power that raised Jesus from the grave is available to us to battle sin. Available to us as we face sin, as we grapple with sin. We don't battle alone. John writes, "Little children, I write to you, why? That you may not sin." That's plan A. Plan A is don't sin. We don't need to, not anymore. We have the power to say no to sin. We have the understanding of what sin is to us and to God. And through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, we have a choice. John reminds us, "Little children, I write to you that you may not sin." When you sin, because we're gonna, you have an advocate in Christ Jesus the righteous. The blood of Jesus covers our sin and pays for our sin, atones for our sin. But plan A is still in the power of the Holy Spirit to resist sin and reject sin and run away from sin. That's still plan A. What's our takeaway from tonight and from all the nights we've been in Isaiah? Hate sin. And don't stop hating sin. Lay hold of the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit that has come to live in our hearts. The power of the Holy Spirit that lives in this community. The power of the Holy Spirit that illuminates God's Word. Lay hold of that power to resist sin. Remember that God is fighting for us. How many times did He come to Judah and say, just repent and watch what I'll do on your behalf? God would much rather not chasten us. He would much rather build us up than tear us down, but He will if He needs to. If that's what it takes to remind us that He's still a God of holiness, that He's still a God of righteousness. And the cross of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that God has lowered His standard. Let's hate sin, family. Let's make that a community project. Let's hate it together. Let's remind each other of the power that we have in Him to say no. And when we stumble, let's remind each other of the power that we have to stand, to repent, and let Him lift us up and discover the joy of repentance and begin again, following Him, walking away from the world. Lord, thank You. Thank You for all of Your love in all of its forms. The power to say no, the power to repent, the power to begin again. And thank You that when we forget those things, You're faithful to remind us. You're faithful to do what it takes to get our attention. You never do more. You are the great physician. You never overprescribe. You allow the pain, You allow the difficulty in our life that is exactly what we need to come to the end of ourselves, that we can get back on plan A. Thank You that You're fighting for us. Thank You that You're for us, not against us. And thank You that even when we force You to wreck us, You're God who redeems and restores. And You're God who always, always, always allows us to begin again. We thank You for the picture of Israel. We thank You for the picture of Your mercy. We thank You for the promise that Israel represents. We thank You that we've entered into that promise even now. And we praise You tonight for it.